Hey guys, if you'll look around, obviously there are some bodies that you do not see, most of which are sick. So please be in prayer for them. Be sure to reach out to them. Love on them. Some people might need meals. Just encourage you to love on those that you don't see present, certainly by prayer, and we'll do that. But let us reach out to them. Also, as you look around, we have a special guest today. Come on. We don't have special guests as well. So let that remind us to be reaching out to the people that God's placed in our life, to invite them into this fellowship that they can taste and see that God is good. They can enjoy the fellowship that we share with one another. That's one of the things that I praise God about the family of faith that we have here. And we certainly want people to experience that. A lot of people have never experienced the type of koinonia that we have been able to share here as a body of diverse ages. A lot of people might be a part of a youth group, a college group, maybe a seniors group, and they feel that type of koinonia. But for us to be able to share it across the board is something that only God can do. And we want people to not just hear the gospel, but also be able to see the effects of the gospel. And that's what's here. And so obviously, we want people to enjoy that, but also we want to see the kingdom of God continue to advance. We want to see people come to faith, and so we'd encourage you in that. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just jump into the Word. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, we lift up those who are sick, who are not here with us today. We pray that you would comfort them now, even as we lift them up to you. We pray that you would heal their bodies. That you would protect them, that Lord, that you would stop any infection or any sickness from spreading in the home. Lord, I pray specifically for the Hammocks. I lift up my brother James to you, and I pray that you would heal his strep, that it would not go any further into the family, that you would protect them. And Lord, I pray for his mother. I'm not sure about the present situation, but you do. I pray that you would minister to her and that she would be a light. If she's still in the hospital, that she would be a light in the hospital, that you would bring healing to her body. Lord, that you would also slow her down and help her to not take on so much, but to, Lord, just be wise about the things that she takes on. And lift up Christy to you. I pray that while she is at home, that your word would resonate in her mind, that you would comfort her as she rests, and that her body would heal. And Lord, for those in our lives that are battling sickness, I pray that you would just make your presence known to them, and that through this sickness, you would be glorified in their hearts and in their minds during this time. And we thank you for your word, and we pray now as we get into your word that you would transform our minds, that you would transform our lives, that you would continue to increase our hunger for your word, and that your word would be a priority to us, not just to take in, but also to give out. And that when we speak, that we want to speak with that which accords with your word. When we give advice, we want to give advice that accords with your wisdom, given in your word. And so, God, I pray that that you would just make us more into your image now as we dig into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so your bulletin says that we are going to be going from verse 7 to verse 36. That's a lot of verses. I don't know if you do math, but that's, what, 29, 30? 30 verses? Yeah, so that's a lot of verses. Know that my plan is to read all of them right now. And the wonderful thing is that anytime you hear the word of God read, whether it be by your voice or whether it be by someone else's voice, is that you are hearing the Lord speak. And that is very comforting to know. But we are going to be covering that many verses, but there's going to be sections in there that we're going to come back to next week. So just so you know, we're going to be looking at today the kindness of God. So as I read this passage, I want you to think about the kindness of God. It may be difficult at first to really go, why is this entitled The Kindness of God? Because of what we read immediately in our verses. But I pray that it becomes apparent. I pray that it just fills our heart with joy as we think about the goodness of our God, that it would lead to us in our hearts and with our mouths to sing praises to him as we see the last verses in this chapter doing that very thing. So I'm going to start in verse 7, and we're going to work our way all the way to verse 36. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first roots is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you remember, if you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So, as I said at the very beginning, this message has been entitled The Kindness of God. I thought about a couple of other passages like the complex nature of the will of God, that God's plan for salvation is multifaceted. The kindness of God, I figured, would do. So the three main points that I want to draw out from the text, and I say that very intentionally, The three main points I want to draw from the text, very simple. God punishes Israel. He punished and he is currently punishing Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel. Number two, the entire world benefits from this punishment. The entire world benefits from this punishment. And then number three, but God. God's not through with the Jew. And yes, you can rap about that later, Matthew. God's not through with the Jew. So God punishes Israel. The whole world benefits from their punishment. And finally, God is not through with the Jew. So let's first start out with God punishes Israel. Now remember, the kindness of God is the umbrella by which we're going to be meditating on. But first, we must look at how Israel is being punished. As we saw with the method of Paul, as he begins first with the understanding of the depravity of mankind. And I would say that to understand the kindness of God, you have to understand the depravity of man. And to understand the kindness of God as it relates to Israel, you have to understand that they are being punished. But that punishment, first off, isn't eternal, but it's also gracious because it's not fully what they deserve. And so we're going to get into that. But first, let's look at how God punishes Israel. Starting in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What did they not obtain? What did the elect obtain? They obtained righteousness. Okay, that comes by faith, not works. Okay? So Israel, who was striving after works-based righteousness, they didn't find it. And that is a miserable life to live. A life that is found in the pursuit of trying to earn your righteousness before God. If that's your pursuit, if that's your life, if that's your religion, it is vain, and it is a bad ending. For the elect, and by elect, those that trust in Christ, they obtained it. What did they obtain? They obtained something that was not their own. They obtained credited righteousness that they did not deserve, that they did not earn, that God graciously gave to them. That's what they obtained. Verse 8, as it is written concerning the hardening of the rest, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their trouble become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So we see here he is quoting scripture again. Which he does a lot. And he says that for the rest, they were hardened. And let me just tell you, this isn't coming from me. This is coming from the scripture which you hold so dear. And here we see in the Old Testament that God gives a spirit of stupor. This spirit of stupor, you might say, well, what exactly is that? Can anybody think of another word that might be used in its place? Stupor. I'm sure you don't use ignorance. The word stupor. Okay, ignorance. Yeah. Maybe. Confusion. Okay.
Fatigue or tiredness.
There you go. You just hit the nail on the head. So tiredness is kind of that idea. Numbness is the idea. And you might think of like a seared conscience along these lines. But this stupor, it concerns tired, numbness. So God is actually actively involved in carrying out a type of judgment that we don't often readily acknowledge. Now, we've actually talked about this already in these chapters because of Romans 9 and it talking about specifically Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh, that God raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. But what we see here in our text concerning God punishing Israel is that God actually has purpose in hardening Israel, that he participates in this hardening. Now for you, it might be difficult to wrap your mind around God being gracious, being good, him being sinless, him not actually condoning sin, and yet somehow he's working through the sin of people, and he's actually furthering their pursuits by hardening their hearts even further. But I don't think that it takes very long for you to evaluate the scripture in its entirety to see that this is not unfamiliar to us. Just think about two very easy examples. One, Joseph. Joseph is an easy example to see how God worked through the sin of people to accomplish his will, which was the good of Israel. So his brothers, he's the youngest brother, and they are extremely jealous. It would be like in Ham's family, and he gives all the favor to, and it's not that Jacob gave all the favor to his kids, but he gave just a very exaggerated amount of favor to Penelope. And bought her a special expensive jacket, and it doesn't just end there. Penelope's having these dreams that her siblings are going to serve her one day. They're going to bow down before them. They're going to wash her shoes, or, you know, because we don't really do the whole washing feet. Maybe they do mani and pedis. But either way, she's having these just very, I hate to say flamboyant, but just very exaggerated dreams. The brothers and sisters would certainly be jealous. Maybe not so much about her dreams. They would say, you're ridiculous. But when the father is buying her all the good gifts, that jealousy starts to rise. And that's what happened with Joseph. And they were so angry and so embittered that they wanted to kill him. And had another brother who was like, well, we really shouldn't kill him. I kind of don't want his blood on my hands. I kind of like him. Let's throw him into slavery. And of course, I'm just simplifying the account. But let's throw him into slavery. Let's sell him. Let's tell father that he was eaten by a beast. We're going to rip his jacket and so on. And so that's what they do. Joseph did not get to tell his father bye. Didn't get to tell his father, I love you. None of that. And then he was betrayed by his own brothers. And they wanted to kill him. So you got to imagine the dark place that he would have been in, just how broken he was. But then it doesn't get any better for him, other than the fact that he's in a kind of in a nice place, serving a good master. But then his master's wife is into him. And he's like, hey, no. And she's like, hey, his master's not here. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And he's like, no, I can't. And she's like, no, come here. And she grabs a hold of him. And he's like, oh. And he did exactly what we should all do with temptation, and that's flee. It's not fight, it's flee. You know, get away from that temptation. Okay? There is a time to fight, and there's a time to flight, and that time was to flight. Okay? All right, so he turns and he runs. She's probably a beautiful woman. Okay? He turns off running. She keeps his jacket, and then she accuses him. And so then he gets thrown into jail for a matter that he didn't commit. You know? So he is in jail. And he's in this dark place. Again, the brother has not done anything wrong. Even the dreams that he was sharing with his brothers, you might say, well, he kind of asked for it. Those are dreams that God was giving him. Okay? So here this brother is. He's in jail. And this is real easy for us to think about, because I'm telling you it in a very small sound bite. This was years. And again, he hasn't seen his father at all, that he loves dearly. He's been betrayed by the people he cares about. And now he's been thrown in jail by his master, who he probably had somewhat of an affection for. But then there comes an opportunity for him, for the Lord to open his eyes to understanding a dream that the Pharaoh was having about a famine. And so Joseph shares what the Lord had shared with him, and then he rises to power, and he is the second in line to Pharaoh. Not that he would gain Pharaoh's position, but that he was the second most powerful man in the world. This famine, he had to tell Pharaoh, hey, we need to kind of stock up food, because it's going to happen. It's how long it's going to happen. And the world is going to come to us for food, and so we need to stock up. And so that's, in fact, what happened. And so his brothers came to get food because they were starving, and they come to find out their brother is the second underneath the Pharaoh. So they are terrified. They know that he has the power, and he has the right. He's just in wanting them to be dead. And instead of judging them and pouring out his wrath, he loves them. And he says this, and this is where it all comes to head with even this concept of God like actually being involved in purposing sin, even the hardness of heart and so on. He looks at his brother and he said, God, I mean, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. So God was actually in what happened. That's a tough pill to swallow. If there's difficult things that have happened to us, God was not helpless, okay? And what we find and what we saw last week was that God is faithful, but God is also kind. And so when there's difficult things going on, and Joseph certainly knew difficulty, he was able to say with confidence, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Had this not happened, I would not be in this position to be able to save his people, my family. We would have all starved to death had it not been for God's goodness working through the sin of my brothers, working through the pain of the rejection of the people that I care about, working through the long years of not being able to see my father who I love deeply. Joseph is an easy example to see how God, he actually has purpose in sin. If you think about it, I mean, just if God didn't have purpose in sin, then he would just do away with sinners. You think about it? He would just snap a finger and save some and condemn the rest. They all deserve hell, but he's going to save some. But he actually has purpose in it. You can look to the cross. That's the most obvious one. That Jesus did, he was not handed over to people that he was powerless to. Jesus laid down his life. Okay, that's what Jesus did. Now, certainly it was at the hands of sinful men. Judas was, I mean, it was prophesied that Judas would do the very thing in which he did. It was something that God preordained. But Jesus also said, but woe to the man who hands Jesus over, or hands me over. Woe to that man. Cursed be that man. And so there's this difficult thing that's going on that involves God's sovereignty and yet the interaction with sinful men and God working through that to accomplish a wonderful, good will. So you think of Joseph, you think of Jesus, and you go, okay. It's important, certainly, for us to wrestle with the things that we find in the Scriptures. But what's also important is for us to acknowledge what the Scriptures say about a given subject. And so just because we don't understand it fully, so we can say, yeah, it very well seems that the Scriptures promote this truth. You go to Romans 9, and that's where it becomes like, whoa, you know, it is not by human will or exertion that one is saved, but it is by the grace of God. Like, it is, that is it. But then there's a command to repent and to believe. You have these two things that are going on at the same time, but God gets all the glory. Well, here, God is actually hardening the hearts of Israel to accomplish a better thing, a great thing. And we're going to talk about those things. But three things to notice concerning this punishment. Number one, God judicially hardens the hearts of Israel. God judicially hardens the hearts of Israel. What I'm saying here is that it's a legal indictment or judgment against a rebellious people. Okay? What it's not is God getting frustrated and going, you know what? I'm done with you. I'm done with you. I'm sick of your rebellion, so I'm done. I'm going to harden your heart. And I'm going to give this over here to the Gentiles. That's not what happened. It was a judicial transaction that concerned the hardening of their hearts. But it wasn't as if Israel was innocent. Israel was a rebellious people. The only thing that Israel deserved was eternal damnation. Okay? So that's very important. And then obviously, as we think back to Pharaoh, the same thing happened. You can read Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 8, 9, and 10, and you're going to see countless times where it says God hardens his heart. And so what is something to acknowledge in our text? That God hardens hearts. Now, what does that mean? That's what we're talking about. But that's what he does. You can't get away from it. You can't say, oh, no, let me explain it away. No, like, this is what the text is saying. That God gave them a spirit of stupor. That God blinded their eyes. That God deafened their ears. This is what God did. Oh, that's not just. Well, what is just? Are you saying that justice would say that God is just going to let them just continue to rebel against him, to continue to commit cosmic treason? Is that just? No. So, but this is something that we've also seen elsewhere. And again, like I said, there's arguments. Well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, you're right. He did harden his own heart. And we'll get to this next point. But before we get there, if you have your Bible open, you can flip over to Romans chapter 1. This is concerning the pagans, but along the same lines of thinking about a judicial hardening, it's spoken in a different way, but it's essentially very similar. Starting in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. He gave them up He took his hand off. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, and it just continues on and on and on. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. So God gives them up. But he's giving them up in their own sin. You see what I'm saying? He's not looking at innocent people going, oh, okay. Well, I just feel like I'm gonna throw you in this place and mess you up and blind you and you know, this just brings me much delight. That's not what happened. And that's not what we've talked about. And so I wanted to flip back and show you that we've already looked at something similar. So the next point, so we see God's judicial hardening of Israel, but we also see the same truth that men willfully harden their own hearts. Men willfully harden their own hearts. God doesn't harden innocent, sinless people. Hardening, it's important for us to acknowledge as we think back to Romans chapter 1, is that it's, and we talked about this in Romans chapter 9, is that he removes his hand of restraining grace. If you believe in the depravity of man, that there's not goodness in us apart from Christ, then the only thing that would promote goodness in us would be God. Okay? And the only reason why we're not out doing things that we abhor, we think are terrible, is because God's restraining hand of grace. And as we pursue, let's say we start pursuing sin, there's a reason why you become numb when you continue on in that way. And for Israel, they became numb. And he said, okay, I'm going to give you over to what you want. And you're going to destroy yourself. But I'm going to give you what you want. So it's not like God's not giving them what they want. He is indeed giving them what they want. But it's that restraining hand of grace. He's not making them do something that they don't want to do. Oh, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not at all what is going on. And to think that is to think wrongly about the character of God, the will of God, and even what God's word says. So where am I getting this particular thing that men willfully harden themselves? If this, the beginning of our text, it says that God gave them a spirit of stupor. Well, if you follow the verses, starting in verse 11, and you follow it all the way down, you read words like disobedience, you read words like failure, unbelief. Of course, I think your text says trespass, but rejection. You see how they are actually sinning against God. This is what they have been doing. This is what they are doing. And so God just further hardens their hearts. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders. And like five times he says, you are blind guides. That's what you are. That's what you are. And I mentioned to you in Exodus chapter 7 through 10, countless times talking about the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. Well, in chapter 8, there's two accounts where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, if you were to count up the amount of times that God says, I hardened his heart, way outweighs, way surpasses Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But he did. He hardened his own heart. And so that's where we get this whole concept that the hardening that takes place, it involves God's judicial decision that is right, that I would even argue is gracious, because anything less than death is gracious, okay? Meaning that whatever is experienced here on this earth, whatever difficulties, tragedies, it cannot compare with the eternal torment that will be found in the just place called hell for those who do not believe, okay? So this is what we have. We have the judicial hardening. We have men willfully hardening their hearts, really asking God. It's kind of like a father goes, okay, you want to do that? Go ahead. See what happens, you know. But of course, it's a lot more than that. And then the third thing concerning God punishing Israel is that it is temporary. The thing that we see here is God hardened his judicial hardening. We see men willfully hardening their own hearts, but we also see God's grace, that it's not final. So you can look down in our chapter at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, Gentiles. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Some people want to make even chapter 11 about spiritual Israel. At any time that it says Israel, it's talking about the spiritual Israel. Because we learn, even in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not all who are children of Abraham, because they are offspring. And then he goes into talking about how children, the true Israel is the children who are children that are by faith. You see that even in Romans chapter 2. Okay, so you're not physical descendants. It's about this eternal. As a matter of fact, I'll just flip over there real quick. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Let me see. Let me get there. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so some people like to say that even in chapter 11, that this is talking about, when it says Israel, the spiritual people of God, not the actual ethnic nation of Israel. The problem is that Paul is making a distinction here in this chapter, and it's very clear, Gentile Christians and Israelite Christians. Okay, so this is actually about ethnic Israel here in this chapter. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so what we find here is that God has a time limit on this hardening. Okay? He has a time limit. And that time limit is a time limit that has been put there by grace, not just for the Israelites, but also for the Gentiles. That there is time for Gentiles to come in. So we see God punishes Israel. The next thing that we see is that the world benefits from this punishment. You, me, everyone who's a non-ethnic Jew benefits from this punishment that is currently taking place. We'll just read verse 11 and then we'll look at several other verses. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, though through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. All right, so the world benefits from the punishment of Israel. We see here, he asks the question, did they stumble that they might fall? And what it's indicating here, because it might be difficult for you to understand like what exactly he's asking, it kind of is, at least for me. What he's saying is, did Israel stumble in their sin, in their trespass, in order that they might fall, which is a definite, a permanent thing, you see? Is it a permanent? And go back up to verse 1. The question is, has God rejected his people? We talked about the permanence of God's faithfulness. This is still a question of permanence. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Was that the purpose of God? And he says, by no means, that was not the purpose of God in hardening their hearts. But let me tell you what is. What is the purpose? That it's through their trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so as to make them jealous. We'll get into the jealous part in a minute. But so we see in verse 11 that Israel's sin led to the salvation of Gentiles. Now, it didn't cause it, and we'll get into that in just a second. But God, instead of just dealing with Israel's sin, he actually works through the sin of Israel to bring about flinging open the door, as it were, for the Gentiles concerning salvation. In verse 12, we see again that it is through Israel's sin that he brings about the riches of Christ to the world. So again, he's working through sin to accomplish his good purposes. Same verse, verse 12, it is through their failure that he brings riches to the Gentiles. In verse 15, we see Israel's rejection, that brings reconciliation to the world. In verse 25, we see that through Israel's partial hardening being dealt with, it brings time for Gentiles to come in. And finally, in verse 28, we see that they are enemies to God so that the Gentiles will benefit. So you hear this theme of God working through the sin of a people to accomplish a wonderful thing. He could have, again, just dealt with Israel with their sin and as it deserved, but instead he shows grace to the Gentiles, and he shows grace even to the Israelites. So quick point, Israel's temporary loss was for the Gentiles' permanent gain. Israel's temporary loss, it was temporary, but understand when I say temporary, we're not talking about someone who was hardened for a year or two. We're talking about generations of Jews that have died and they've gone to hell. Okay? Some people have this distorted view of Israel where it's like there's something magical about being associated with a Jewish person. And so even Christians will have prayer breakfasts, okay? Christians. This is a Christian gathering, and then they'll invite a rabbi who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They'll invite that rabbi in to pray. That's no different than inviting a Muslim, an imam of a mosque, to come in and pray, because they are not worshiping the God who is. Okay? So there's just this weird evangelical bent toward the ethnic Jews in a way that I believe is unhealthy. But I do believe that you cannot disregard the fact that God does have a special place for the Jew. I mean, you think about it. You're reading the New Testament. It says, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Okay, so there is a place for the ethnic Jew. But if they are walking in rebellion and they are, rejecting Christ, my friend who is a Jew, if you start relating Abraham and the account of Abraham and Isaac to Jesus, he gets offended and he gets ugly. Okay, that is not a man who demonstrates the work of grace in him coming to faith and submitting to Christ as his Messiah. So it is important for us to acknowledge those two things. We need to be careful that we don't view an ethnic Jew in an improper way, and that way would be inviting him to come and pray because he might understand a little Hebrew. He could teach us a little bit about the traditions of the Jews and maybe about the feasts that are found in the Old Testament. If he doesn't understand that it is about Jesus, then he doesn't understand his own text, okay? But then the other side is certainly acknowledging that God does have a place, and that part of God's redemptive work in history concerns saving Gentiles until the final Gentile comes in, and then there's something that's going to happen concerning Israel. And he talks about it here. People have different views of what happens on the end times. I'm not here to dispute any of that, partially because I really don't have a position. Panning out in the end? Wasn't pan-millennialism or something? But either way, the most important thing is for us to acknowledge what is said, okay? And that is that God here is certainly talking about ethnic Israel and Gentiles, it involves everyone who's not a Jew. The next thing that we see in the scripture, not directly in our text, is that this whole salvation for the nations, him being gracious to the Gentiles, this was not an afterthought. Okay, like I said, it wasn't that he was angry and he's like, you know what, I'm going to give it to somebody who's going to appreciate it. Even in the text that we've already taught up into this point, God says, I'm going to give this to to a people that are not even looking for me. That's his grace, okay? So this is not an afterthought. We see with the covenant of Abraham that his plan was for all the nations to be blessed. We see in Isaiah chapter 49, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. This is Old Testament, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then the Great Commission. The Great Commission was something that was given by a Jew to Jews. These were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The first disciples were a Jew. They just happened to follow Christ. Okay? These were Jewish followers of Jesus. So this was not an afterthought. God's plan for Israel was to be a light unto the nations. And so, since their faithfulness didn't bring salvation to the ends of the world, God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, works through their faithlessness to bring salvation to the end of the world. Did you hear that? That instead of Israel, if they had been faithful, they would have brought the good news of who God is and his redemption to the ends of the earth. But because they weren't faithful, God in his infinite wisdom works through their faithlessness to bring about salvation to the ends of the world. This, you know, as you think about this, it makes sense that he would erupt at the very end of this chapter in praising God, really singing to God about the depth of his riches, of his wisdom, of his knowledge, because he is working through these wicked, sinful people, and in spite of their sin, and through their sin, he's bringing about salvation. He's bringing about mercy when he should be bringing judgment. So, and then finally, Israel's hardening didn't cause Gentiles to be saved. It simply gave more opportunity for Gentiles to be saved. Because again, you can even look in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and you can see that there are Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus. We know that Ruth was a Gentile. We know that God had favor on a prostitute woman named Rahab. Okay, and the list can go on. We could talk about Nineveh, how God didn't just save an individual from Nineveh, he saved an entire nation. Now, this doesn't mean that every single individual came to faith, but it means as a whole, Nineveh came to faith in the Old Testament. This is not new. So, because of Israel's punishment, God pours out favor all the more on the Gentiles and through their punishment. The final point is that God is not through with the ethnic Jew. He is not through. So it's the but God, okay? So you hear this judgment of these sinful Israelites who have put all their stock in themselves, who's worshiping a God created in their own mind, in their own image, instead of the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And so he says, it's only partial. My grace is coming. My covenant with Abraham still stands. It doesn't falter because you have been faithless. Because I am faithful. And concerning the ethnic Jew, there's still privileges. I would say that it's for you to be a Jew and for you to come to faith in Christ. There are privileges that are associated with that because there's a type of lifestyle, a type of heritage that you have. And even back in Romans chapter 9, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But here's the thing. For you to be a Gentile, and for you to come to faith, what just happened there, this transaction that just took place here, is that those promises, that adoption, that worship, all those things, you just got that credited to you. Okay, you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And all of a sudden, all that was the Jewish inheritance becomes yours. Something you didn't deserve, something you weren't looking for, and God gifts it to you. Okay? So when we get into this whole jealousy conversation, it makes sense. Understood in that light. Let's look at verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 16, talk about it, and then we're going to jump down to some other verses as well. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? Listen to how he turns the table. It's about the Gentiles' benefit. But then he says, but how much more will the Jews' inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify the ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. Why? In order that they might be saved. Not so they get ticked off, not because this immature feud going on, not because these are my kinsmen and I want them to be ticked off because they've rejected that which is theirs. No, it's so that some would be saved, that they would wake up and go, wow, no, that is my Messiah. I hate to equate it to this, but even concerning the sovereign grace of God, the day that my eyes were open to what I was rebelling against, concerning just God's activity and salvation. And I read Romans 9, I'm like, oh my gosh, how did I miss that? There are going to be people, and this is not concerning my salvation, but there are going to be Israelites who read Isaiah 53 or several Psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 69, they're going to read it, and they're going to go, oh my gosh, Jesus is right there. And I've missed him all along. And this is what Paul is excited about. This is what Paul is talking about here. So if through their faithlessness, God brings about so much good, the salvation of you and I, okay? If this much good came out of their faithlessness, then how much more when they obey Christ? How much more beautiful will that be? This is what Paul is talking about. And this concerns the kindness of God, not Israel's abilities, but the kindness in the plan, the will of God. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, some argue what the first fruits are. I'm not going to try to dive into that. Some believe that the first fruits, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, first fruits being maybe the patriarchs, okay, Abraham, Isaac, that's where they're coming, that's the line that they're coming through. And God promised blessing over their family. Some would say the first fruits would be the Jews who first came to faith, like the disciples and those at Pentecost. But either way, he begins to talk about this subject, and we're going to get into next week. But drop down to verse 23. And even they, Israelites, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. We're talking about this olive tree and the Gentiles being grafted in, their branches, and God, in his grace, grafts them in to this tree, which you can do. Okay, Mike Hartman had a tree that had you know, some weird grafted in different type of tree branches coming off his tree. It was very interesting. But concerning Israel, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, notice that there is responsibility here for Israel to repent. If they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For logic would say, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted into that which is contrary to your nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, or how much easier will it be for the natural branches to be grafted back into the tree by which they fell? That's his logic here. And again, you don't get lost. He is reveling in the grace and goodness and kindness of God for this to even be possible. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery of the physical nation of Israel, the majority of them being lost, okay, and that God working through their rebellion, hardening their heart in order that salvation would come to the Gentiles, and that at some point, they will be grafted back in. This is a mystery. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, coming back to this whole, I just want to acknowledge a couple of things, and we'll push down. Concerning this jealousy aspect, you certainly are going to have people, Jews, that are jealous. One of the things that this gentleman who's a Jew told me is, he said, at least you're honest, Matt. He said these Messianic Jews that come in and they say they're the real Jews. You know, I'm like, well, I don't think that you understand what I exactly am telling you. But he's like, at least you're honest. And in his mind, it's kind of like when a Mormon comes to my door and they say they're a Christian. He's like, well, you know, at least you're acknowledging that you're something different. It's like, well, actually, we can talk about true Israel and what true Israel is. I am a child of Abraham, because it is those by faith in Christ that would be children of Abraham. But so anyways, coming back to this whole jealousy aspect, Paul's desire is to see that they be saved. His desire is not simply to provoke anger, but Jews are not going to be provoked to jealousy if, one, you've got people professing Christ, following the Messiah, and not acknowledging that it is the Messiah of the Old Testament, okay? So there's not going to be no jealousy there. There's going to be no jealousy if you don't have Christians who are saying the inheritance for those that are Jews, they, like, we've actually received in Christ. So there will be jealousy that's associated with that. And there is not going to be jealousy if we are not actually showing them in the Scriptures where Jesus is. In the New Testament, you have men and women of faith that are talking to Jews, and they don't have a New Testament. They're not walking around going, let me tell you what Paul said. No, they're flipping to the Old Testament. They're going, let me show you where Jesus is. Okay? And so I pray that your reading of the Old Testament would just light you up with excitement, because Jesus' whole point to these religious leaders is you've missed the whole point because you've missed me there. It's important that as we minister, we don't have a huge Jewish population, but as we minister, we show them in their Scriptures where Christ is. And then also be humble enough to let them teach you a little something. You know, let them show you something, and let them tell you that they disagree with you. Let them get upset. But pray that the seeds of the gospel would be implanted in their hearts and that they would come to faith. And let's continue on in our verses. Verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. That's a pretty all-encompassing statement there. But just think about it this way. Like I said with Nineveh, what seems to be being communicated here is that there is going to come a time where there is a revival that takes place, where Israel all of a sudden will be known for their following of Jesus. Okay? That's what you can think about when it says all Israel will be saved. It doesn't necessarily mean that every single individual will be born again, but by and large, you're going to see an awakening, a revival that happens. So that's important to note, that is in God's plans, and that is what is going to happen. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Man, that text makes me think about, you know, while you were enemies, Christ came and he died. The Israelites are enemies for our sake. Within the redemptive plan, within the eternal will of God, he has worked it out in such a way that we would benefit from this punishment. But yet, in regards to election, as a people, they are beloved. They don't deserve to be loved. They deserve retribution, payment for their sin. And yet they are beloved because of God's commitment to his own word. That is very comforting as you think about your own relationship with Christ and your own struggles with sin, even concerning what he has said. Let me see. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His affection for the ethnic Jew is irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So God works through punishing Israel to bring about the salvation of Jews. And then as they receive mercy, he brings it back and he brings about salvation to the ethnic Jew. God is in the business of pouring out his mercy. when really the only thing that he should be doing is pouring out his judgment. That's what this is. This is all what this is where we are getting at. And so then you find in verse 32, for God has consigned or given up all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now I want you to think about that. That may not hit you the way it was hitting Paul when he was writing it. But you know how it hit Paul. How deep it hit Paul because of what he says next. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? I mean, think about it. Who has been his counselor? I mean, who comes up with this? He's being sinned against, and he's planning to use that to save people. And then he's going to use the salvation of these people to save these people. This is why he is erupting in joy. And he's saying, man, words can't even express the goodness of our God. And one certainly can't wrap their mind around his will. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No, the only thing that we have brought to the table is our wickedness, our rebellion, our pride, our selfishness. That's what we bring to the table. And he exchanges it with grace. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So, concerning Israel, you can look at Israel and go, wow, it looks like sin and unbelief and rebellion, it has the upper hand. But when God is involved, there is still hope. He is still omnipotently, graciously, sovereignly working. His hands are not tied by the rebellion of his people. You're never too far. There's people in your life that may have gone to church, and they are, I mean, I've known people who've gone to church and then they became atheists because of how either A, they read some books by atheists, or B, they've been hurt, abused, and could be physical, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. They've been abused, and they're just totally done with the church, and they're running after all sorts of things. They're not too far for God to reach. If anybody was too far for God to reach, it would certainly be Israel, who hated Jesus with passion to the point to where they didn't just want him to be killed, they wanted him to be shamed. They wanted him to be torn limb from limb. And they wanted everyone to see it. That's how much hate they had in their heart for this Jesus. And yet here, and this is the Son of God. Okay? And yet God has a plan, and it involves the redemption of these Israelites. This is the kindness of our God, and it shines brightly here in our text. It shines brightly because when we meditate on the fact that what we all deserve, what Israel deserved, what the Gentiles deserve, was to be eternally damned, and yet the Father sent his own Son. And I don't think that necessarily resonates with us, and it reminds me of a video that I think some of you guys have watched. I don't know if it's like Ukrainian or Russian, but it's about a gentleman who works on the rail yard, and he is walking with his small son on the rail yard, and I guess it was unexpected. There was a train coming, and he had to release some gears so that the train would not derail and everybody die on the train. And so he's stressing out. He's getting over to his position, and he's lost track of his son, but he's not even thinking about his son because he's trying to save this train. Well, that child is over there playing at the bridge, and he falls into the place where those gears are going to shift. And the father has to make a decision there. Do I save my son and everyone die on that train, or do I crush my son in order to save everybody on that train? And he pushes the gear. And the whole point of the video was this concept of God giving his son up. So when we talk about God sending his son to be killed, that's a poor analogy, but it certainly gets the point across. And it was the Father who crushes the Son for crimes that he did not commit in order to save a people that don't deserve it, that have done everything but deserve it. That he's the reason, or they're the reason why he had to come and die if they were to be saved. And then Jesus willingly, joyfully lays down his life, suffers for crimes that he did not commit, experienced the agony of physical torture, but also experienced the agony of separation from his Father. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit even puts up with us and is grieved regularly in order for God to be glorified through the pouring out of his mercy. And so we should respond in like manner. Paul tells the Gentiles that they are to continue in the kindness of God. He says in verse 22, note then that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Are you walking in his kindness? Are you continuing on his kindness? I believe it was John the Baptist that said that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But are you walking in his kindness? If you are somebody who regularly struggles with being grateful, regularly struggles with being negative, I just invite you just to meditate just for a second on the cross and encourage you that when you are struggling with being grateful for the circumstances that are going on in your life, just think about the cross. Think about the cross. Think about the fact that Jesus looked at you and he saw your hatred for him and he loved you. And you might not say, "I had hatred for him," but you had no interest in him. Unless you got something out of it, of course, and it was, you know, had nothing to do with his glory. And yet he chose to lay down his life for you. If that doesn't well up gratitude, then you will not be able to walk in his kindness. But if the Spirit of God lives in you, then run to the cross and remember, because the world is looking on. And if you are someone who is not filled with joy, then you are somebody who's not looking to Jesus. You're looking here. You're frustrated because things aren't going your way. But you remember, he is God. He is God. And if we're telling people about the power of God and the goodness of God, and we aren't walking in that kindness, meaning we're really just acknowledging what is, that he is so gracious to us. He gives us things that we do not deserve, and that he is faithful when we are not. If that doesn't characterize our lives, then we need to repent. And you notice the warning, and we'll talk about the warning next week, provided that you continue in his kindness. Now, what a blessing. He's not commanding us to hike 100 miles. He's not commanding us to fulfill a list of which we can't fulfill. He's telling us to walk in his kindness. That's what we are commanded to do. And as we think about this text, as we think about the cross, what it does for us is it teaches us to recognize that God has a purpose, and that purpose is a good purpose. It is a good thing that God is doing, even in the midst of some crappy situations, that he is actually purposing things to bring about good. What do we study in Romans chapter 8? That God works all things together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. Apparently, the ethnic Jew has been called according to his purpose. Now, there may be individuals within the ethnic Jewish community that have been broken off, but they are apparently a part of his purposes. And so, so for us, as we think about the difficult situations in our life, the question is, are we walking in his kindness? Are we trusting his goodness? Or are we actually frustrated because we think that God isn't good? Because God's giving us something we don't deserve, or you know, whatever negative thinking pattern that we would have. As we go into this week, and we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving, you We have an opportunity to eat way too much. You know, the question that we should all ask, because our family sees who we are. You know what I'm saying? Like, they see our true colors. And some put colors on us that are not real because they don't spend enough time with us. But either way, they see us. My question to you is, do the people that are closest to you see you walking in God's kindness? They see you as someone who revels in the goodness and the glory of God. And what I'm not asking you is, are you known as a peppy, positive person, always, you know, looking on the brighter side of things? It's someone who has a resolve to find their joy in the goodness of God that has been given to us in Christ. Here's the thing, like, we've been given, if you're in Christ, you've been given everything that you need concerning this subject. We've been given the mind of Christ. We've been given the Spirit of God. We have been given Christ Himself. We have everything that we need. Even sin has been broken. The chains of sin, the power of sin has been broken. So today, as we celebrate communion, let us rejoice in Him. If we repent of sin, let it be not just simply because we feel bad, because God is confronting us in our sin. Let us run to Him because of His kindness. Let His kindness lead us to Him. That we would run up into His arms because we know He loves us. And my status with Him doesn't change based on my performance, but that His love for me is the depth of His love for me. You can't get to the bottom of it. He loves us so much. And so so come to Him. And as you chew the bread, let that experience remind you that it was not just for your sin that His body was broken, but it was because of your sin. As you chew that bread, and let that resonate in your heart. And if that doesn't fill you with joy, then beg God to open your eyes, because it would seem that if that doesn't move you, that there may be a spirit of stupor that has fallen upon you. And then as you drink the juice, remembering that you are seen and are clean. You brought nothing but filth, and through the blood of Christ He washed you. And that you are no cleaner today when you confess your sin than the day that you turned from your sin and confessed your sin before the Lord. You're no cleaner today than you were yesterday. Even when you confess, we're called to confess. But remember the blood of Christ. And then also remember not just the banquet that we're going to celebrate, the party that we're going to enjoy, but remember your inheritance that you were given. And you were a rebel. I was a rebel. And yet He says, not only am I going to invite you to the table, I'm going to give you the table. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your goodness. Thank You for Your kindness. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us all for often walking with the mindset of the world, having the worries of the world on our shoulders when they should be at Your feet, walking with a negative attitude about relationships, a negative attitude about our situation, when our hearts should be filled with joy as we think about Your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that we would be people that are marked by this supernatural joy that comes from You, that is given to us by the power of the Spirit. Lord, the very fact that we're breathing, the very fact that we're sitting here, is a testimony of Your favor and of Your grace, Your mercy. So Lord, I pray that which we have received, that we would walk in it, and that also we would declare Your beauty, Your kindness to the world, and that Your kindness truly would lead us to repentance, and that we would run to You instead of running away from You. Thank You that as we climb into Your arms, that there are pleasures forevermore. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.